There we go. You got a signal now? Happy days. Isaiah 44. All right, as our habit is, so our custom here at church, when we take the Lord's Supper, we take it for a number of nights in a row, over about 6 weeks or thereabouts. Lunch Sunday sometimes interrupts that, and visiting preachers interrupt that. So we might have started about 8 weeks ago this time, but we're on about our fifth or our sixth week. I haven't counted them out. And so tonight will be our last observance of the Lord's Supper for a while. We'll take a break for a number of months, and we'll observe the Lord's Supper again in that same manner, several nights in a row of a Sunday evening, just to give opportunity for everyone to be able to be a part of that. And so tonight, want to take in the two parts of the service. I have a sermon to preach that I want to run through pretty quickly. We've got a fair bit to cover, and I don't want to keep you here too long. I'd like to get you out of here on time tonight. I'm aware of work tomorrow and different obligations and things that people have on. So we'll pray. Pray the Lord help me move clearly and plainly in a way that is orderly and glorifying to Him. But pray that He'd have the preeminence. He'd help me and help you this evening. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. It's good to have my brother here and join being in church with him for a while. So Phil, can you take us before the throne of grace this evening, and then we'll go from there. Amen. All righty, Isaiah 44, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 9. I want to read a lengthy passage, about 11 verses here, and then we'll come back over them. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up. Yea, they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule, he marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he maketh it out with the compass, and he maketh it after the figure of man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hoeth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself, yea, he kindleth it, and baketh bread, yea, he maketh a god, and worshippeth it, he maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto, he burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied, yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire, and the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, for they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes, and a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? Here the Lord deals with a people that were turning to false gods. And he does so off the back of his introduction that we looked at this morning, where he said, "Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any." Here in the beginning of this chapter, the Lord has declared himself to be the only true God, the creator of heaven and earth, the maker of man, the planner of man, the helper of man, and the savior and redeemer of man, has claimed himself to be the only true God. And then he steps into and deals with those that make graven images, those that make false gods. I want to just quickly, if we can, consider a few things here. In verse 9 and 10, it describes this process. And in verse 9 and 10, it says that they that make a graven image, it talks about those that make these images, and it's simply talking about an image that's been carved out or chiseled away or sculptured out of timber or manufactured, this false god that you might see in times gone by. And he says, you know what? It's vain. There's no profit in it. He speaks in verse 10, "Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing?" He speaks of these in verse 9, that their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. It talks about those that form this thing, that carve this thing out. And in the following verses, it describes who they are. They that work in this vanity to no profit, they're his fellows, his workmen, the smith and the carpenter. It talks about those that manufacture these things. That idea of the smith, and we see the smith in a few verses here, and we see the carpenter described. And it's the idea of an artificer, a craftsman, an engraver, a workman, someone who makes, someone who is skillful in their trade. That's what he's talking about. People who skillfully carve out this thing and call it a god. And he says there's a vanity in it. And he describes how they do it. In verse 12 and 13 here, he runs through and deals with the smith and talks about the tongs. And when you think about a blacksmith or a silversmith or a goldsmith, they have a set of tongs, and these tongs that they have are tools that they use to handle the heated metal. They take the raw metal that they've dug out of the earth, and they place it in a fire, and we have the coals that are the second thing that's spoken about, and those coals are the means that are used to control the environment that softens the metal, so that then they can take it in the tongs and beat it with the hammers. And the hammers are the means whereby force is applied to the softened metal that's been placed in the controlled environment of the coals, that they might fashion it, it says later on, after their own liking. Have a look in verse 12. "The smith with the tongs that worketh in the coals, fashion it with hammers, worketh it with the strength of his arm." The strength of his arm, whereby he ends up hungry and sweating and thirsty and he's laboring. And it's talking about a man using his own strength to fashion something into the form of a god. Use his own wisdom and knowledge to be able to take that raw lump of metal and fashion it into something that he can call a god. If you have a look at the carpenter in verse 13, "The carpenter stretcheth out his rule." What is it to stretch out a rule? If you like, it's to measure out the size of the thing. He stretches out his rule and he marks it out with a line. Not only does he stretch it out and measures it out, he then starts marking it up, making out the plan of how he's going to fashion it. And then it uses this statement that he maketh it. He fitteth it with planes and marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man. He measures it, he marks it out with a line, then he gets his plane, and he starts planing it down and chiseling it down and getting it all to fit together so that all the bits fit together. He gets a compass, that thing that marks out in a circle, that he might fashion it in the fashion of a man so that he can call this thing a god. Do you remember back in Genesis, the Lord said, let us make man in our image. After the image of God made he him, male and female created he them. And so God reached down out of heaven and he formed man out of the dust of the earth and he made mankind after the image of God. And you have then here a skillful tradesman looking to make something after the image of man and call it a god. Make something that looks like God and call it God. That's what is happening here. Here we have by skill and by might and by cunning work the forming and the shaping of something into the form of a man or the image of a man, ultimately the image of a god. You could say that it's a description where with skill, knowledge, strength and the right tools, the false is made and crafted and called the true. Let's through our own skill, through our own cunning, through our own ability, make something and call it God and bow down and worship it. There's a lot of things that can be paralleled here, but I just want you to see that with these false gods that these has been spoken about, the false god is made by man. The false god is formed by man. The false god is helped by man, and the false god is chosen by man. And if we go back to the start of the chapter, Isaiah 44, and remember what we read this morning, it says here, yea, in verse 1, yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, in whom I have chosen. The true God of Israel, the God of the Bible, said, I made you, I formed you, I chose you, I helped you, I am working in your life. Whereas the false God is a God where man does the making, the forming, the planning, the scheming, the helping, the choosing, as is pleasing to mankind. Go on in Isaiah 44, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 18. It says, they have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire. Yea, I have also baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue of thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? Here is the foolishness of the worship of this false god. That a part of this thing that he created a god out of was placed in the fire to keep him warm and dry his clothes. A bit of it was placed under the frying pan that he could cook up his dinner and put a roast in the oven. And then another bit, just the residue, the leftover of the tree was taken and that was formed into this thing I'll call a god. Here the Lord is dealing with the foolishness of it. And he says to them, he feedeth on ashes, and says, a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? It's to the point where mankind gets to the place where there is a willing ignorance. They would believe a lie rather than the truth. And they cannot even look to their own doings and say, there is a lie in my right hand, that actually everything that I have that I'm calling a god is just a thing of my own creation. Everything that I call God is just my own skillful workings or somebody else's skillful workings. This is what a false god is. And they can't even, there is not even the ability to look to that and point to that. A deceived heart hath turned him aside. Go with me in Matthew chapter 13. Jesus deals with this deceived heart in his day. In Matthew chapter 13, and we'll pick up the reading in verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, why speak thou unto them in parables? Jesus was teaching in parables, and the disciples were wondering why. And the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speak thou to them in parables?" And he answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Esaias, which saith, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." In Isaiah, there was a people that were so adamant on believing a lie, they could not see that it was a lie. They could not see that this thing they'd made with their own hands was not true. But in Jesus' day, the true and living God came and spoke unto them. The true came, and mankind was so bound up in their sin that they couldn't see the true, though it was right in front of them. They couldn't hear the true word of God, though it was spoken directly to them. They heard, but they didn't have an ear for it. They saw Christ, but they didn't have an eye to believe and to receive what they were seeing. Here we see the contrast, that a lie is something you can be determined that you're not going to see it for a lie. You're just so bound up in that lie that you're so committed to the lie, you're not going to move from it. A dad was telling me the other day that he caught his son out in a lie. And after pressing him and pressing him and pressing him, the son eventually said, "Well, I'm not going to change my story now, Dad." He was so pressed in the lie, he wasn't backing out of it. But the same can go the other way, where when presented with the truth so plainly, we'll not receive it, we'll not hear it. We'll not allow ourselves to be convinced of the truth and allow the truth to speak. The Lord is talking about a people that refuse to be led out of a lie and refuse to be led into the truth. In Isaiah's day, they were worshipping a false god and wouldn't see it as false. In Jesus' day, they were presented with the truth and wouldn't see it as the true. Back in verse 21, Isaiah 44:21, the Lord moves on from the false idols and he says this, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant." He said, "Remember these." What I've just spoken to you about, he said, "Remember these. For thou art my servant, I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me." He starts declaring some things to Israel. He said, "I formed you, and I will not forget you. You'll not be forgotten." He said, "I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee." He said, "You know what, I want to tell you something. I made you and I will not forget you. I have blotted out your sins and your transgressions and I've forgiven them. I've done away with that sin debt and I have redeemed thee." He says, "Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing, ye mountains and forests and every tree therein, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel." Here's God saying, "I want to tell you, I'm your God, and I have done some wondrous things, and I want to tell you what I've done, And he told them three things that they couldn't prove in their life. I can tell you my sin is forgiven, but I can't show you. I just believe it. He's blotted out my sins. I can tell you that I was made by the hand of God, but I can't show you that. I can't prove that. You see what God's done? He's given them some things that they've got to take by faith. They've just got to go, you know what? I'm going to believe he's done that. God said, this is what I've done. How can I show you that my sin is blotted out, that the record in heaven is clear, that I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ? I can't show you those things. I can only tell you that that is the truth. Much the same for Israel. Now bear in mind, this is a people that previously he parted the Red Sea and led them out of captivity. He has previously done the things that could be proven, could be shown, could be seen as tangible and confirmed that only by the hand of God can that be done. Likewise with Jesus. Nicodemus came to him by night and said, no man can do the things that thou doest except God be with him. He said, the only way you can do what I'm seeing you do is if God's with you. That's the only way it can happen. God did the tangible, but here in Isaiah's day, he said, I blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. In verse 24, he says, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. You know what God does here? He says, I want to tell you something. I made you. I want to talk to you about people that make false gods and false religions and false beliefs and false truths. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, I want you to know that I made you and I did that by myself. In fact, I didn't just make you by myself. I made everything by myself. All on my own, I did that. I didn't need any help. You know what God doesn't need? God doesn't need any help. God doesn't need your help to get people saved. God doesn't need your help to do his work. God's not sitting in heaven going, you know what? If these preachers don't convince people they're going to heaven, then I'm going to lose this side. I don't have control. You know what God doesn't need? He doesn't need a program and a plan and a procedure. He doesn't need a line marked out. He doesn't need cunning and skillful men to do the work that God himself would do. We want to be careful of that. You want to be careful if your religion and your belief is solely based on the grounds of the talents of skillful men that have made something look true. Because God said, you know what? I did it all by myself. I don't need man. I made you by myself. I don't need man. I made the heavens by myself. I don't need man. That doesn't mean he doesn't use us, but he doesn't need us. Have a look at what else the Lord says in verse 25. The Lord is the one that maketh all things, and he makes them alone, and he makes them by himself. In verse 25, he said, I don't just make things. He said, I frustrate the tokens of the liars. I maketh diviners mad and turneth wise men backwards and maketh their knowledge foolish. You know what God says? He says, you know, those that are wise, I make them to be fools. Do you realize there was a day and time where the archaeologists and the historians were convinced the Bible was wrong? Do you know why? Because they'd never found the Philistines in history. And they would run around saying the Philistines that are spoken about in the Bible never existed in history, therefore the Bible's wrong. Then somebody, at some stage, the Lord just found it, let them find a little scroll with some ancient writing on it, talking about a group of people called the Philistines. And the wisdom of the wise God made foolish because they'd run around saying the Bible's wrong because the Philistines don't exist. And then all of a sudden, here they are. You know the shipping channels we use? I mean, not the ones coming into the harbor, but the shipping channels that come across the Atlantic and across the Pacific. They were found by a man who read his Bible and saw that there were paths in the sea. And he decided he was going to go out and find those paths in the sea. And he found the modern shipping channels and currents that we still use today. You know why? Because he said, I believe the Bible. And I'm going to trust the Bible. And I believe God knows what he's talking about. And God makes foolish the wise. In verse 26 and verse 27, that confirmeth the word of his servants. You know what God does? When his servants say, God said this, God says, I'm going to confirm that. I'm going to let their word be seen as true. When you stand on God's word, when you step into your workforce and say, no, I won't do that because God's word says this is better, I won't lie in that process, I won't steal from that customer, I won't do this, I won't do that, and you say, no, I won't do it because it's better if we don't, the Lord will confirm that for you. The Lord will allow He'll allow you to be confirmed in that God's ways are true. He always has. He mightn't do it how you want, but he'll do it. He'll confirm the word of his servants. He performeth the counsel of his messengers. Liz was telling me about a quote she heard the other day, and I'm going to butcher it now trying to remember it. But you know, the Bible's the only thing you can follow where if you just do everything it says, it'll turn out as God says it'll turn out. Test the Bible. Taste and see if the Lord is good. It's a proven book. You do what it says, and you'll find it to be true. The Bible says here, the Lord says here, he performs the counsel of his messengers. Thus saith Jerusalem, and he says to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers. The Lord is saying here that he is a God that he'll say, that's thou shalt be, and it will be. Ye shall be, and you will be. He said, I will, and he will. He says, let something be it, and it'll be that. It says, he is, and when he says he is, you find that he is. When he said, he shall, you find that he will. What the Lord says he'll do, he does every time through there. And then the Lord does something profound. Verse 28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasures, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple the foundation shall be laid. The Lord here in the last verse of this chapter just does a little mic drop. If you know your history, this passage was written somewhere around 742 to 686 BC, before Christ. And he says, you know what? There's a king named Cyrus that I will use. And the next chapter, he talks about everything Cyrus will do. You know when Cyrus came into being? About 100 years later. Cyrus in the history books stepped in and did everything, delivering Israel from a captivity that they were bound in, that God said, you know what? Let me just I've told you all things I have done. I've told you my word is good, my word is true. Now let me just give you the name of a king, the King Cyrus. And let me tell you everything he's going to do. And in about 100, 150 years' time, you know what the history books showed? That God's word was true. That God did what he said he would do. God isn't telling you to trust in a fairy tale that isn't proven, a skillfully designed fable. We have not trusted in cunningly devised fables. But we've trusted in the true and living God. A God that says, this is what it is, and let me show it to you. We could spend a lot of time on Cyrus. If I had a bit more time, I would read this next passage in chapter 45 verse 1 through to 18, and it tells you the things of Cyrus. It tells you all of what Cyrus will do. And in verse 18 it says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he that established it and created it, not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. Yea, I am the Lord, and there is none else. Do you know why he talked about Cyrus and everything else that, and everything that Cyrus would do? So that at the end of it all, there was evidence also that God's word is true. He said, let me tell you about a king that will come. About 100, 150 years later, the history books showed that Cyrus came. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, just over a few chapters, the Bible says, "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Here in the first five verses, the Lord starts to prophesy and speak of someone that would come and take away all our transgressions, through to "by his stripes we are healed." There before Jesus was nailed to that cross, he was taken before Pilate and he was scourged. He was whipped with stripes. Not for any sin he has done, but for the sin of Judas. Not for the sin that Jesus walked in, but for the sin that mankind walked in. For your sins and mine, for our transgressions, he was wounded. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You might stick your fingers in your ears and go, "I'm not going to believe it. I'm going to call it a lie. I'm going to say it was just circumstance. Jesus must have read this passage beforehand and just orchestrated the circumstances that got him into that situation, that he could fulfill these Old Testament prophecies, through to the point where he was dead and his life was given up and gone from him. And then Judas of Arimathea and Nicodemus came and took his body and laid him in a borrowed grave. It was then, after his death, not at the workings of Christ in his life, but in the sovereignty of God, that he made sure of where he was buried. The fulfillment of Scripture, down to the stripes of his back, with the rich in his death. That's who Joseph of Arimathea was. A man with wealth enough to have a tomb secured of his own, for his own burial, long before he was even ill. Just sitting there waiting. And Jesus was laid in that tomb. Over and over again, you see the fulfillment of these scriptures. He had done no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I tell you, my sin is forgiven. I've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. My transgressions are behind my back. They've been parted from me as far as the east is from the west. Why do I know it true? How do I say it can be trusted? Because the places and the times where I can look, has God kept his word? He always has. So in the things that are yet to be seen, I have confidence that he always will. a little old king in a small little snippet of history in a little nation in the Middle East. God said, I'll tell you what, his name's going to be Cyrus, and this is what he's going to do. And 150 years later, he was born. His name was Cyrus, and this is what he did. And God's word was proven true. 600 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah said, this is what he'll do. And 2,000 years ago, he did all of that for me. Let me tell you something. This God of the Bible is not a God that I have carved out with my hands. It's not cunningly devised fables that we have orchestrated and beaten with hammers. It is not an environment that has been cultivated by the cunning craftiness of man. It is the true account of a living God that has given his word and kept his word every step of the way. On the night of his betrayal, Jesus took bread and he broke it and he took the fruit of the vine and he shared it out amongst his disciples and he said, you know what this is? This is the blood of the New Testament. This is the body that was broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He said, I want you to do something from this day forward as my people. I want you to partake of the bread and I want you to take of the fruit of the vine as a remembrance of this, that I gave my word and I kept my word. And I will keep it still. That you've done nothing for me, but I have done everything for you. I am not a God of your making. You are a creature of my making. You have not redeemed yourself unto me. I have redeemed you unto me. Every step of the way, God is saying, you haven't done it. I have. You know what a false God is? A false God is a God that needs you to do something. I tell you what, you want to be careful stepping into churches where everything is cultivated by the skillfulness of man. Paul said, I don't preach by man's wisdom. He said, my words are not... Paul spoke of his own preaching. His words were not smooth. But he preached with the power and conviction of the Holy Ghost. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There's some things you've got to take by faith, but God has shown himself to be faithful. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's go to Matthew 27. I'll try to be quick here. Matthew 27. Let me just read this. I'll do my best not to preach it. Matthew chapter 27. And while I'm reading this, I'll ask Steve to come up. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land under the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried, again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Here we have a bunch of unbelieving Romans standing at the foot of Calvary. They weren't there because they were Jesus' disciples. They were there because it was their job to guard the cross of the crucified prisoners. And it wasn't the disciples that convinced them. It wasn't the orchestration of man that convinced them. It was Christ. and what they saw Christ do and who they saw Christ to be that had them leave that cross going, surely this was the Son of God. They saw the mighty works of God and were convinced by what God did. And there is your contrast. There is your difference between the false and the true. Many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto them, among which was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's children. And when the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, whom also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rocks, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. There's your fulfillment of Scripture, 600 years later. Done just as God said it would be done. In 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord runs through the order of the Lord's Supper. Paul gives instruction. And this is an instruction that he gives. He said, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take eat, this is my body which is broken for you. You know what the bread is? The bread is a picture of the body that was spoken of in Isaiah 53 that would be broken and bruised for the redemption of mankind. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. You take it, you eat it. Well, in remembrance of the fulfillment of Scripture and the redemption in the broken body of Christ. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And the cup likewise is a picture of the blood that was shed for the remission of sins, that this was the means whereby your sin and my sin was paid for. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. And in verse 27 it says, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let me ask you something. When you come to the body and blood of Christ, is that something you have faith in? Is your faith settled that that body was God's provision for your salvation, that that blood was the means whereby you were healed, that that is where redemption lies? That you're not doing something for God, you're trusting in something God has done for you. You're not partaking in a religion where you've got to do something, you are holding fast to a confidence that it is done on the cross of Calvary. Walking in faith in what Jesus did. A part of partaking of the Lord's Supper is not partaking of it unworthily, with unbelief in your heart, doubt, uncertainty. Partaking of something that's supposed to point to the body and blood of Christ when you have no confidence in anything that Christ did. That would be to do it unworthily. To be trusting in the forgiven work of the cross of Calvary, to be trusting that what Jesus has done for you, has forgiven you from all your sin, and then choosing to continue in sin and treading underfoot the blood of Christ, going, well, I'm forgiven, so I'll live how I please and I'll live in sin because, well, Jesus is gracious. That would be to partake of the blood of Christ, the body of and the blood unworthily. To be conscious of sin in your life, of disobedience, of things that God has said, this is what you should be doing, and you're going, no, I won't do it. I'll walk in your forgiveness, I'll trust in your blood, but I'll not honor it. I'll believe in the new birth, that I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus, but I'll not live it. That would be to partake of the blood of Christ unworthily. But if you are trusting in the body and the blood of Christ, if the blood of Christ has purged your conscience from dead works to serve the living God, the Bible says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Our next step in the service tonight is we're going to pause for a moment. We're just going to bow our heads, give time for you to examine yourself. Are you in the faith? Are you saved? Have you trusted in the blood of Christ? If you haven't, then just sit and allow others. Let the cup pass by. When Steve offers it, when I walk around with the plate, just let it go by to the next fellow. No one's going to judge you. But don't partake of it unworthily. If you know there's things in your life that you've got to get right, you're Christian, you're saved, but there's just some things you haven't done. God said you need to do this, and you're going, nope, I ain't doing it. Then let it go by. Get right with God. Much better to have your conscience clear before the Lord and let the cup pass by than to partake of it unworthily. And the reason being is this, let a man examine himself. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Because there's been no discernment of the Lord's body, the Lord says they drink damnation to themselves. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And so we're going to tarry. I ask you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Just spend a little bit of time praying. Wait for me. Give me time to just bow my head in prayer and consider my place. And once you've spent a moment in prayer and you know what you're determined to do tonight, whether you're going to partake in the Lord's Supper or whether you'll let it pass, just make eye contact with me. Make sure you lift your head, and I know that you've made your decision. I don't need to know what you're doing. I just need to know. I don't need to wait for you anymore. And we'll tarry for one another as long as we can, and then we'll continue on.
can start working down that side. So you can start working down that side and I'll say something in a minute.
Steve's just starting to serve out the bread and the juice as you pray, you take the time you need. Going back to the couple of verses laid out in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, Paul said here that I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. And so this is the order in which and the instruction where to do this. He said, when he had given thanks, he break it. He took the bread and he gave thanks for it and broke it, and that has been the breaking of the bread's been done. We'll give thanks for the broken body of Christ and what this bread represents. And be mindful that in it all is often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. He says, do this in remembrance of me, to show that Christ has died and that he's coming again. And so we'll go to the Lord in prayer and thank the Lord for the broken body of Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you. Lord, we come before you as we have done on the previous Sunday nights, the last month or so. Lord, just wanting to thank you and to remember and bring ourselves into that mindset of remembrance of what you've done for us on the cross of Calvary. A time to examine ourselves, Lord, to see where our walk is before you. Given that you have died for us, had your body broken on the cross for us, what is it but that we should live for you? And so, Lord, we come and we give you thanks for your willing sacrifice, that you lived a sinless and perfect life, to have your body bruised and broken on the cross of Calvary, not for sins that you have done, but, Lord, that I might be forgiven. And so we thank you, Lord, for it. In Jesus' name. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup. And so in the same manner we'll pray and we'll thank the Lord for the blood that was shed in remembrance of Christ. My Lord, we come to you again. I come to you still. Having, Lord, remembered the sinless perfection and the broken body of your life, Lord, we thank you for the blood also that was shed. Elsewhere you tell us that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sins. Almost all things are purged by the shedding of blood. And so, Lord, we thank you for the blood that you shed on the cross of Calvary. And not only the willingness to shed your blood, but that, Lord, you applied it to that altar in heaven and that it can be applied to mankind. That there is blood still for the forgiveness of sin. And so, Lord, I thank you. I thank you that we do have a means whereby we can be forgiven of all our transgressions and have them blotted out, not by our own works, but by what you have done for us. We thank you for the blood of Christ. We thank you for shedding it. In Jesus' name, amen. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. When Jesus first partook that and instilled that with his disciples, it says afterwards they sang a hymn and went on their way. I whispered to Glenn when I stood up here, if you could just get a song ready for the end, a hymn to sing as we close out. So, Glenn, if you want to come and lead us in a hymn, and we might just sing one or two verses, bro.